Turn for the last time to Mark chapter 13. That is the last time in this preaching through Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 13. At verse 1. As he, that is, Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard. They deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in their synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. And it is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I thank you that you have brought me back after a break to be here with your people. And you have appointed for us the reading and the preaching of your Word. And I am mindful of my own inability to do the work of the gospel. I can make none alive. I can make none wise. But you can, and you have appointed those very purposes through such servants as my sinful self. And so I ask for us that as we read and now preach your word, that you would accomplish good for us and glory for your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it has been a few weeks since I was here, and we have come to the fifth and last sermon of this chapter, the Olivet Discourse. And as I've been away, and we have a number of visitors with us, I think fruitful to begin with something of a brisk, very brisk review of the things that have preceded before we come to this last section. We're interested this morning in verses 32 through 37. Just a quick review of how we got here. Verse 2, Christ announces the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 4, the disciples ask, when? And what will be the sign? They want to know how they will know that this thing is about to come. And in verses 5 and through the rest of the chapter, Jesus gives the answer. This is what is going to happen. This is what you'll see. This is what you'll know. And his answer revolves on two, what were for them, future events. That is, there are lots of little things spoken of, but two chief events: the destruction of the city itself, which happened in AD 70, and then the return of Christ at the end of the age. Those are the two poles of his answer. And what I've been pressing upon you in the past four sermons is how do we then understand it in more detail and dissect it. In the first sermon, I gave you my basic premise, which is we divide it. That is, I understand that the large first portion of Christ's answer, everything from verse 5 through verse 29, is Christ telling them what would happen at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there is a division there at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And then at verse 32, the portion that we're going to begin with this morning, he begins to speak of his second coming. And I've tried to press upon you why I take this division. It's not all readers of this passage. In fact, many readers of this passage wouldn't divide it that way. But I've pressed it upon you for basically two reasons. It's simple. It's very clear that dividing line at verse 30 is a very simple divider mark. And it makes a simple reading of the passage, which is not something to be discounted. And then secondly, because it gives, in my judgment, the appropriate weight to the destruction of Jerusalem. All of God's dealings with his people up to this point in history have dealt with one people, the Jews, in one land, Israel, centered in one city, Jerusalem, and focused on one building, the temple. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, has said the revolutionary statement to these same people, all of that's going to be erased. That is, not one stone on top of another. The significance of that event as the closing action of the period from when the Old Testament and the New Testament overlap. There's a sort of a period like dawn, where it's neither night nor day. The Old Testament is coming to a close. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. Christ comes as the Messiah. When he says at the cross, it is finished, he's completed his atoning work, he dies, he's raised, he ascends, he pours out his Spirit, and we have a generation in which both temple and church are functioning side by side. But this is the closing of that period, when Judaism as a functioning religion loses its last infrastructure, and the emphasis switches wholly to the church in this way. Well, that's what I set out as my premise. And then we began to look at how that works out in three sermons, which you can think of as easy, medium, and hard. That is, looking at verses 5 through 29, seeing if, in fact, they do fit with that generation. Verses 5 through 13, it's very easy reading verses 5 through 13 to see that those things are descriptive of that period between the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem. It reads almost like a description of the book of Acts. That is, the experiences that came upon the saints in that generation. It's corroborated not only by the New Testament, but also by the testimony of contemporary historians, that is, historians of that were alive at that period. The medium section, less easy to see, but not difficult, verses 14 through 23, when Christ begins to speak of what they'll see, he speaks of the abomination of desolation. The reason this is more difficult to see is because we lose our New Testament witness. Because what is being described in verses 14 through 23 particularly is the destruction of Jerusalem itself. And since the New Testament is written before that happens, obviously there can be no New Testament passage that describes that. But starting with Daniel, who gives us that expression, abomination of desolation, which was a prophetic expression of the destruction of Jerusalem that came earlier. And then looking at Luke's parallel passage in Luke 21, where he makes plain that that expression refers to the invading of Roman armies, it's not hard at all to see that these verses match that same period. And then the last one we looked at, the harder section, verses 24 through 31, harder because the language becomes even more obscure. More, we use the word apocalyptic. It's the language of the heavenly beings, the sun, the moon, the stars. It's the language of Christ coming on the clouds. It's the language of angels gathering the elect. And all three of those things sound, on first reading, like they're descriptive of the second coming. And that language, in fact, is used. That kind of language in different places is used of the second coming. So I call this the hardest section, that is hardest to reconcile with this being the things that happened at Jerusalem. But that's only on first reading. Upon second reading, you can see that all of that language, sun, moon, and stars, coming on the clouds, gathering the elect, all of that language finds in other passages in the Bible parallels that see it as meaning other things. And it not only can, but actually fits quite comfortably with the events that happened at the time of AD 70, the destruction of the city. And I'm compelled to understand, because of those things being said, and then coming to verse 30, where Jesus says with the greatest of emphasis that you, that is, this generation, will see these things, that we're compelled to read them that way. He presses them to see those things in that way. He says it will be clear. It will be as clear as summer. He gives them the parable of the fig tree. As clear as summer. Now, that's... I know that if you haven't been here and you're not familiar, that I've probably raised as many questions as given answers, but you're welcome to go online and hear those four sermons for all the details. But that's where we've come to, and now we come to a change. At verse 32, but of that day or hour, no one knows. And I would press upon you that we are turning now at verse 32, from a consideration of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 to the return of Christ at the end of all things. And I press that upon you because it seems rather plain to me that we have radically changed topics. And I'll show you that by two things. One, by examination, and then secondly, with more brevity, by comparison. But first, examination. There is a radical change in how Christ speaks from verse 32. A strong turn. You look at it by comparing the kinds of instructions that he's giving to his disciples. Verse 29, even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. The language of seeing and understanding, and then verse 32, but of that day or hour, no one knows, of not seeing. There's just right on the surface, there's a real turn in how he speaks. In fact, the whole logic of the passage, the logic from verse 5 through verse 31, that logic is in a completely opposite direction than the logic of verse 32 to 37. The logic of verses 5 through 31 is see and then act according to what you see. The logic from verse 32 to the end of the chapter is you won't see, so act according to what you won't see. They're working in the opposite direction. You remember in verse 4, let me show that to you a little clearer. Verse 4, they said, what will be the sign? He says, I'm going to destroy, or he says, the city's going to be destroyed. And they say, well, what will be the sign? And he says, oh, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'll give you a whole list of signs. There'll be people saying that they've come in my name. There'll be wars. There'll be rumors of wars. There'll be famines. There'll be earthquakes. There'll be persecutions. There'll be arrests. There'll be all manner of things. And he says of a host of those, he says, so you're going to see this. You're going to experience this. You're going to experience this. And he says, but that's not it. That's not the end, he says. Persevere. Don't. So his instruction to them is when you experience those things, don't panic. Don't take any precipitous action. And then he says, but then it's going to get worse. Then comes the abomination of desolation, the thing that becomes, he says in Mark, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, this is verse 14, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. That becomes much clearer in Luke's account, where he says in chapter Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So they're plainly parallel. He says this is what else you're going to see. You're going to see the besieging armies of the Romans, and when you see it, act. You need to do something. So you're going to see lots of things. And when you see certain things, you need to stay where you are. When you see other certain things, you need to get up and get out of Dodge. And he says it will be as plain as summer. He's speaking in an agrarian society. He says, you know when it's summer. You see the fig tree. You see the leaves come out. You see when it's, you know when it's summer. You know when to plant. You're never surprised by that. And you won't be surprised by this. It won't be easy. It won't be pleasant. It will be hard. It will be difficult. But it won't be a surprise. I'm telling you exactly the things that you will see. I'm telling you how they will escalate. And I'm telling you at what point you need to act. And then at verse 32, he says, now let me speak on an entirely different topic in an entirely different way. But of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Is there any way possible that you could say a fact is more unknown than that? I cannot imagine how you could say more strongly you will have no possible knowledge of this day that I am now speaking of. It would be sufficient if Jesus just said, but of that day or hour, no one knows. The previous event that I was speaking to, you'll know, you'll see sign after sign after sign, you'll see it coming, you'll understand, you'll act. But now I'm speaking of a day that no one knows. If he just said no one's going to know, that would have been sufficient on his own authority. If he'd said no one will know, not even the angels know, that would have been more sufficient. But he says something that is, well, essentially incomprehensible to me. The Son, I myself don't even know. I can accept that, but I can't explain that. It seems to me to be a part of his incarnation and his humiliation. When Jesus was incarnate, when Jesus came and took upon our flesh, he took on limitations. He's in one place. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. He suffers. He takes on limitations. Paul says in Philippians, he set aside his glory. He took on humiliation. And it seems to me that what is going on here is he has taken on, in the same way that he was willing to take on our flesh and take on our frailty, he has taken on willingly an ignorance about this day. I can articulate that to you. I can't exactly explain how Christ, who knows all things, has chosen or has submitted himself to his Father's will to be ignorant of this fact. Regardless of the mechanics, it underscores how unknowable how unknowable is this day that he's speaking of? And then to make it clearer, he gives a little warning parable. He sets before them the image of a man who goes away on a journey, and he will come back at an hour when no one in the house knows or expects it. And the language is all of their ignorance. I think four times he tells them, you'll need to be on the alert. Twice he says, you will not know. You will not know when he's coming back. It's a radical shift in the tone of his discourse. Verses 5 through 31, you will see these things, act accordingly. Verses 32 through 37, you will not see, so act accordingly. Act according to this period of time that you will be in when you will not see. He's speaking of his return at the end of the age, a return that will come with absolutely no precursors. He's not going to phone ahead. He's not going to send a text. And he's certainly not going to put it by a series of current events in the New York Times. He will simply arrive. The simple examination of the text, of the language, of the tone, and all that tells us that we have shifted topics. And then we can also do it by comparison. If you were to look over at Matthew's account of this discourse, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse is much longer than Mark's. The question that they ask is longer, and the answer that they get is longer. Look at the question that is asked in Matthew 24, verse 3. It's the same question, but it's fuller. Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's the same question, but it's fuller. And specifically, they ask, what is the sign of your coming? Parousia, the Greek word, your coming. Mark doesn't use that word in the question. He gives a reduced form. It's a shorter form of the account. They don't ask specifically. They don't use the word coming, parousia. It's not used in Mark's account at all, but it's used in Matthew's account when they ask the question, and then it's used again when he gives the answer. So turn over Matthew 24 at verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming, the parousia of the Son of Man, will be just like the days of Noah. Again in verse 39. Speaking of that generation, they did not understand when the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming, the parousia of the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew's account is fuller. He uses the actual language of Christ's coming in the question, and then he brings it back. He doesn't use it again until he comes to the answer. And it's this event that is before us, and then his answer is longer in another way. He does not give us the parable that Mark recounts, the parable that is before us in our verses, but he gives us four others. Four more parables after he speaks of his coming. The parable of the thief in the night, that Christ will come as a thief in the night. The parable of slaves that are both evil and good, and they'll be surprised. The parable of 10 virgins. Five that are wise and five are the foolish that are surprised when the bridegroom shows up. The parable of the talents, those that have been given talents by their master to invest. And then there is an accounting when he arrives. And then after he gives those four parables, which all deal with the unexpected arrival of the master or the judge, the unexpected arrival of the thief, all four of them revolve on the theme of an unannounced surprise arrival. After that, he closes in chapter 25 with the final judgment. He sets before them the image of the end where Christ is separating the nations as sheep and goats. And even there's something of an element of their surprise. The sheep are surprised when they're blessed. The goats are surprised when they're cursed. When did we do these things, they ask. So Mark's fuller account follows Matthew's much fuller account follows the exact same pattern and emphasizes it in the exact same way. Up until that statement, that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, it's all about seeing, 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 and doing accordingly. And then after that, with a rolling thunder of examples in Matthew, just the one in Mark's short account, a profound emphasis on you won't know. You won't know about the second coming. You won't know that he is about to arrive. He simply is here. Now, with that before us, what ought we to take with particularly these verses? Of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. What ought we to do? He tells us to take heed, to keep on the alert. How ought we to live in light of these things? Well, I want to tell you how to think about that by telling you three things to reject. Three things to reject. First thing is to reject every date setter. Anyone, anywhere, at any time, who in any way implies, declares, states that they know when, or approximately when, Jesus is going to return, just turn away. It is a plague. It has been a plague on the church from the first century to the 21st century. It was a problem even while the New Testament was being written, and it is a problem up to this very hour of those that have plagued the church by declaring that they have some secret knowledge about the return of Christ. Even in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul has to write to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to comfort them because they have been unsettled because somebody has been preaching to them that Christ already came and they missed it. As if you could miss such an event. That was going on in the first century in Thessalonica, and in the 21st century in Oakland, California. So there's a span for you. Just a few years ago, we had Harold Camping, one of thousands who have done this, but Harold Camping, who in 1994 had predicted the return of Christ in 1994, which should have put him out of business in 1995. With even more noise in 2011, with a multi-million dollar ad campaign that got him all kinds of news coverage, assured us that Christ was going to come back in 2011. I think he was supposed to come back in May. And then when he didn't, he was supposed to come back in September. I believe that the operation has suffered financially since then, as Christ didn't. It's a plague. It has been going on for 2,000 years, and it often flares up in distressing times. In the 4th century, when Rome was sacked and the western part of the Roman Empire was falling apart, there were all kinds of predictions that this was the end of the world, that Christ was coming back, that it was soon. Y1K. You don't remember Y1K, do you? But at the turn of the first millennium, in the year 1000, there were people sure, as we marked 1,000 years since Christ's first coming, that we were at the end. And then we did it all over again 1,000 years later at Y2K. There were people sure that this was the end. Every period of distress in the 14th century, when there was the Black Plague and there were religious wars and all the rest, people were sure it was the end of the world. At the time of the Reformation, when Christendom was being split in the West and there were religious wars and persecutions and horrible things, people were sure Christ is here. It's soon. You can tell, they say, just look what's going on. Look at the signs. You can tell he must be here. World War I, end of the world. World War II, end of the world. Since World War II, it's been a cottage industry. Since the foundation of the modern state of Israel in 1948, it has been a cottage industry. From 1948 until whatever ISIS had for breakfast yesterday, people have been seeing signs of the sure return of Christ. Hal Lindsey sold millions of books and filled up movie theaters with the late great Planet Earth in the 70s, sure that we were supposed to be within 40 years. Well, we're supposed to be within 40 years, they said, in 48, and then in 67. Well, I was born in 67, and I'm past 40 now, so it didn't happen. There was a war in 67. Constantly. I was saved in the year 1987, and almost immediately upon my salvation, came into possession of a booklet called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I've been a Christian for about 45 minutes, I think. I didn't know what to make of this thing. He had 88 reasons. A lot of it had to do with the Jewish New Year and Israel. And 88 reasons. I think that in 1988, he came out with 89 reasons. I'm serious. For 1989, I don't think we got to a third volume. I think when 89 passed, that little project closed up. You could avoid it all. Just read verse 32 again and again. Of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. If the Son does not know the date of his return, then no third-rate prophet or second-tier novelist or guru with the New York Times and the LA Times laid out in front of them and perusing the internet, they don't have a hot clue. Reject them all. If somebody says to you, I know specifically that Christ is going to return on such and such a date next year, then buy 3-year treasury bills. They don't know. They don't know. No one will know. Reject it. Just look at the verse again and again and again. Reject those date setters. Secondly, reject date deniers. There is a date. You don't know it. I don't know it. No one but the Father alone knows it. But there's a date. There's a day when all things come to an end. You and I may live to see it. You and I very likely will not live to see it. But you know what? There's still a date for every single one of us. Whether Christ comes today, tomorrow, or in our lifetimes or not, whether he comes to us or not, we come to him. And the result is the same. We will meet our master. And there will be an accounting. I have never yet met a human being that has said to me, I believe I'm going to live forever. I've never met anyone who just said, I will live forever. Meaning, apart from the resurrection. But I have met countless people who live as though they will live forever. Who live as though there is no date at which we will stand before our Maker. You need to reject the denial of date. You don't know. You don't know if there is a tomorrow. For the whole world? For somebody you love? For yourself? You and I might all live to be 100 years old. We might choke on a chicken bone at lunch. You don't know. There is a date. There is a time. And we need to act accordingly. We need to behave conscious that while we don't know the date, that date is as fixed as any fixed point in history. If you are out of Christ, you need to behave accordingly. That is, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to behave accordingly. You do not know if you have tomorrow. You cannot put off dealing with Christ till after something. I think particularly of the young people of our church. You there's a sense of when you're a kid, when you're young, that you're going to do certain things later, after you do other things, after you have fun, after you finish high school, after you go to college, after you get married. I will deal with those grown-up-y things, those long-term-y things later. Right now, I'm going to do this. But you don't know that you have tomorrow. You don't know that you'll finish high school. You don't know that you'll go to college. You don't know that you'll get married. You can't put it off. So some sit in the church and it's a thing that goes on around them, but they themselves do not deal directly with Christ as being made in His image. And if you're a member of the church, as a child of the church, having His claim put upon you at your baptism, but you don't ever actually think about dealing with Him yourself. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I a sinner who needs to be forgiven of sins? Am I ready to meet Him? Why do you assume that you can do that tomorrow? If you understand what I'm saying today, why not deal with it today? You don't know when He's coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. You don't know. It could be when you're 12, it could be when you're 20, it could be when you're 50. You may not meet Him till you're dead at 100. But you don't want to meet Him unprepared. And it's not just the young. The people of all ages. Well, you know, I want to get my family settled. Oh, I want to get this house. We want to settle into our neighborhood before we find a good church. We want to get through this project before we settle into getting serious about religion. I want to get these. I've got this business I've got to get underground. Let me just get through this very busy season of life. Oh, I'm trying to accomplish this, that, or the other. We've got to take care of our parents who are aging. We've got all these things going on. I will deal with those things later, as though later was yours to rule. You are outside of Christ. You need to know there is a fixed date for each and every one of us. And you need to act accordingly. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And if you are in Christ, that is, you have faith in Christ, you believe in Christ, there are things that you need to be about and not put off. How sad is it when we have put off things till we cannot do them any longer? The parable sets before us servants. The master leaves his house, putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task. Also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert, assigning each one his task. We're supposed to be about certain things until He comes. How sad if we haven't, if we have squandered that time. I think we've all had the experience of being caught by a deadline. I'm sure my house is not the only house where the parents come home in the driveway and there's suddenly a scurrying about inside to do the list of chores. Oh no! Lock both locks on the door. That will slow them down a little bit. Maybe I can vacuum the whole upstairs. Beloved, how sad when we're out of time. We can't say the words that we should have said. We can't witness to that person that we should have witnessed to because they're gone or we're gone. We can't encourage. We can't build up. We can't love. Things that we wished we had said, wished we had done, wished we had confronted, wished we had encouraged, ways that we wished we had used our times, worship we wished we had given. You don't know. We need to be about these things. He will come to us, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. at some point the time is over, either the time that you can do or the time of another person can receive from you. Your witness, your testimony, your love, your service, your joy. Why squander these things? We must be about the things that our Master has given us to do. Reject in your own mind the not explicit, because none of us say it explicitly if we're Christians, but the implicit, the secret idea that I can always do it later. I can always share the gospel later. I can always tell them I love them later. I can always point them to the scriptures later. I can always worship God later. We just blow this Sunday off. There's always another Sunday. You know, there won't always be another Sunday. Put it out of your mind. Reject date denial. Thirdly, reject fear. This past week, Friday and Saturday, I drove down to Atlanta. So I had, you know, there and back about 8 hours or so in the car, listening to a lot of talk radio. A lot of scared people in the world. People are afraid of all kinds of things. Right now, they're afraid of terrorists. And some people are afraid that the earth is getting too hot. And other people are afraid that while they're at Starbucks, their identity is going to be stolen off their magic devices. People are anxious, anxious, anxious. And then you come to church, and the pastor is telling you Jesus is coming back, and you better be ready. Thank you, Pastor. Merry Christmas. But Christian, it's not a thing of fear. It's a thing of seriousness. We're to be on alert. We're to be busy. But you don't need to be afraid, Christian. Christ comes, it'll be a surprise. But all surprises aren't bombs. Sometimes they're presents. He will come. With no warning, but every blessing. Set your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether your days are hard or your days are easy, whether there are things that are making you anxious or things that are making you joyful, set your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ with the expectation and the desire to meet Him. Not fear. If you are saved, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you do not need to fear that day. You may regret how you crawled up to it. You may want to take action, as I want to take action, to be better prepared for it. But you do not need to fear the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look for signs. Don't read the events in the headlines or the events in your own life. Don't look at the things that are going on in the world or in your own little piece of it, whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, and try to figure out when He's going to come. Just live in His promise. He's coming. You'll meet Him. Live in His promise and let Him find us. Being about His business. He will come at the exact right time for each of us. And may He find us about His business when He does. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day, thankful for Your promise. Though You have gone into heaven, You have ascended and been seated at the right hand of Your Father, Almighty Christ. You've poured out Your Spirit. Your promise is that You will come to us. And Your word cannot be broken. May we live joyfully, expectantly in that promise. Father, I do pray for any this day that somewhere in the course of this sermon have thought, there are things I need to tend to, things of my own soul, things of my own house. Things of my friends and those who I love, those that I wish to speak to, I pray, Father, that those promptings would not go unheeded and those actions would not go unrewarded by Your fruitful blessing. Help us to live as you would have us to live. Let us be ready, though we will be surprised. At the day that you come to us or call us to yourself, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.